trip to New Zealand. And on that trip, we learned a lot about sheep. Now, how could we not? It is said that sheep outnumber people in New Zealand by about 30 to 1. So there was a lot of sheep talk during our visit. And one interesting bit of information we picked up is how shepherds led the sheep each year to the slaughter. You see, each year in New Zealand, about 40 million sheep are led to the slaughter. So it's a big operation. And if you're going to do it rightly, it needs to be thought through. And since sheep are not very intelligent animals, the whole process of getting them from the fields to the slaughterhouse needed to be run with some efficiency so it could run as smoothly as possible. Now, in order to do that, each shepherd had within his flock one special sheep. And they called that special sheep by a special name. Now, on the outside, it looked like every other sheep. But this one was specially chosen. It was a castrated male sheep. And it was this one sheep that led the rest of the witless flock from the fields ultimately to the killing floor where they were slaughtered. Now, unaware of what was going on, you have this flock that followed this one sheep, believing that he was leading them to greener pastures, but they end up following him right unto their own slaughter. Now, as they approached the killing floor from out in the fields, there was a trap door that opened up as the lead sheep got there, and the lead sheep slid down a ramp from that trap door, was led back outside the barn into the fields so they could begin leading another flock, ultimately, to the killing fields. Now, do you know what the Kiwis called that lead sheep? They called him the Judas sheep. Pretty appropriate. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus identifies false teachers as the blind leading the blind, ultimately both of which end up falling in the pit. Now, as we come to our passage again this morning, we come to really what is one of the most frightening portions of the Word of God. And I want you to think with me here as I make that argument. I would say that this reveals, this passage, the most serious crime that a person could ever commit. In fact, with all of the heinous crimes that are splashed before us each and every week in the media in our nation, I cannot think of a worse group of criminals than those the Lord is describing for us here in this passage. Those that Jesus identifies here are the most wicked of all sinners, because they are committing the most wicked of all crimes. They are liars, they are greedy, and they are murderous in the worst sense of the word, because they are leading people away from God to eternal damnation. Can there be any other sin more heinous to God than standing in the place of God, claiming to represent God, misrepresenting both who He is and what He says by leading people away from that God that you claim to represent? I think not a worse crime than that. This group that Jesus describes for us here, they are the enemies of God. They're the enemies of God in the truest sense of the word, for they are in fight against God. They are attacking the cause of God. They are deceiving the people of God. They are claiming to speak for God when in fact they speak for Satan. They distort the person of God, attack the church of God, stand against the people of God, seek to destroy the plan of God for the ages. And these are the people that Jesus has reserved his harshest words for. Turn over just a few chapters to Matthew 23, and I want to show you this. 8 times in Matthew 23, as our Lord confronts the religious leaders, he pronounces a woe of judgment upon them. 7 times he identifies them as hypocrites. Hypocrites because they claim to represent the true God, but they actually represent Satan. So let me just read several verses. Verse 23, Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Woe or judgment upon you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In other words, they are diverting people to the broad gate, which leads to the broad way, which leads to eternal destruction. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. They follow you right to eternal damnation." Verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." 27, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." And he's not done. In verse 33, he calls them serpents, vipers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? In other words, they are deadly and they bring death to everyone they come in contact with. And you can turn back to Matthew 7. And let me say that the Old Testament reserves the strictest punishment for these kind of evil sinners. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, Moses says, "If there arises among you a prophet who says, 'Let us go after other gods,' let us leave Yahweh, let us go worship other gods," God tells Moses, "Let that prophet be put to death." Now, someone might say, "Well, wait a minute. Isn't that a bit harsh? I mean, that prophet probably has a wife and they probably have children. And who's going to support that family? And what about his mom and his dad and his brothers and his sisters?" Well, the Lord perceives that some might think that. So he says in verse 8, "Even if your brother or sister, or if your mother or father, or if your son or daughter says to you," and just notice how comprehensive God is to Moses, he includes everyone. "So if your brother, sister, mother, father, son or daughter says to you, 'Come, come, come and let us worship other gods,' you shall not listen to them nor pity them." Well, what do we do with them? We love them. They're family. Verse 9, "But you shall surely kill them. Your hand shall cast the first stone against them for this great evil which they have committed in enticing you to another god." Wow. In God's eyes, there's never been a crime worse than turning people away from the truth. You see, there is nothing more sacred in this world than God's truth. There is nothing more precious to God in this world than his children. Therefore, there can be no greater wickedness than when the truth is purposely violated for satanic purposes to deceive the people of God. Now, all that brings us again to our passage this morning. Again, this is our Lord's conclusion to his great Sermon on the Mount. And you may remember he gives us four serious warnings about false teachers. We've already gone through the first two. Let me remind you. Number one, the reality of false teachers. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. Continue to be on the lookout. Continue to be on guard for false prophets, for they are an ever-present reality in every generation. The second danger is what is really the real danger of false teachers. They come in sheep's clothing. They're a real danger because they are such deceivers. They claim to be sent by God. They claim to represent God, but in fact they are liars. They speak just enough truth to lure people in, but just enough error to lead them to eternal hell. Now, last week we began to examine the third of our Lord's warnings, and that is the true nature of false teachers. Again, verse 15, Beware of false prophets. That's the reality. They're there. They're out there. Who come to you in sheep's clothing. That's the danger. They are deceivers. But inwardly, and this is their nature, they are ravenous wolves. So outwardly, they look like real sheep. Most false teachers don't look like false teachers. Outwardly, false teachers often behave very spiritual. They speak very piously. They present themselves as though they're one of us. But Jesus here reveals their true nature. They come as sheep, but inwardly they are wolves. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means they're not sheep. They're not really one of us. They try to present themselves as sheep, but they're not sheep. They're not real Christians. They're not genuine believers. In addition, they're not real shepherds. They're not real shepherds because they really don't care about the sheep. Instead, they're predators. They're actually enemies of the sheep. That's their true nature. And notice Jesus adds, they're not only wolves, but verse 15, they are ravenous wolves. They are greedy. They are hungry. They are vicious. They are predatory. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25. The prophets in Israel's midst are like a roaring lion. They are tearing their prey. They have devoured lives. They've taken treasure and precious things, and they leave their people impoverished. Somebody's getting rich in those churches, but it's not the people. That's what false teachers do. They are greedy. They devour. They destroy. You understand that false teachers don't care about the flock. Instead, they use the flock. They destroy the sheep to satisfy their own cravings, their own lust. They feed on sheep. That's what wolves do. They feed on sheep. That's what false teachers do. You remember last time, false teachers like wolves. Specifically, they look for the easiest and the weakest target. So all of us need to be on guard. The warning to every believer is to beware of false teachers, but they specifically, per the New Testament, prey on four specific targets. Let me give them to you. I gave you the first two last week. Number one, they love young, immature believers. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes, spiritual children, immature believers, sometimes new believers, sometimes believers who have never grown in the Word of God. Spiritual children are tossed to and there by every wave of false teaching. They are easily deceived, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Just like at the physical level, children are easily deceived, on a spiritual level, immature believers are easily deceived. Kind of carried here and there by every new theological fad that comes down the pike. False teachers love immature believers. They are their delightful prey. Number two, another target false teachers love is they love unbelievers who have made a mess of their lives, and they are seeking some freedom from enslaving sin and the futility of a life that is built on bad choices over the years. Listen to what Peter says, 2 Peter 2:18. False teachers entice by appealing to fleshly desires. In other words, that's how they attract people. Did you ever wonder when you look at some of these crowds, I mean, who are these people? Why are they flocking to this obvious, to us anyway, false teacher? And they look, some of them, like they are college educated, like they have good careers, like they have lives that are responsible. I mean, why are they there and why don't they see it? Because false teachers appeal to the most base, sinful craving of humanity. They appeal to unbelievers based upon what they want in life, health, wealth, and prosperity. And who do they entice? Listen to what Peter says in verse 18. They entice those who desire to escape the air in which they live. They entice those who desire to escape the misery of a life that has been filled with sinful choices, gripped by sinful vices. That's talking about unbelievers, by the way. Unbelievers who are looking out of the way of their sin, looking for a way out of their misery. That's exactly who false teachers love to prey on. They find unbelievers who are looking for a fresh start. They're looking for a little bit of religion, for some degree of self-help, and they point them to the broad way, which leads to destruction. Satan has created in this world a series of false teachers that have enough truth to be believable and enough truth to be damning. And they deceive those who so desperately are looking for help. They exploit those who are weighed down by guilt. They exploit those who are looking for a way out of enslavement to sinful vices, some way out of the misery of their lives. They're looking for maybe a little bit of God and a little bit of religion, and Satan's happy to offer them false teachers who point them to the wrong entrance, the wrong way, and the wrong end. Number three, a third group that Satan loves to target, popular with false teachers, and that is the poor, the vulnerable, and the desperate. The poor, the vulnerable, and the desperate. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 20, Jesus is talking about the false teachers of his day. He's in the temple. The Pharisees are there. He's speaking about the Pharisees. And he looks and he says, "You devour widows' houses." You take advantage of the vulnerable, widows, their orphan children. You prey on the poor. You prey on the desperate. That was the religious leaders in first century Israel. They preyed on people like that. And Jesus became so righteously angry. You may remember the story. It's in Mark and Luke's gospel. Right after Jesus looks at the false teachers and he says, "You prey on widows' houses. You devour widows' houses." He goes and he sits down in the temple treasury. Now, along the wall on both sides of the temple there, of the treasury, there would be these large kind of brass trumpet, really tuba-sized instruments facing upwards. So you had the opening at the top. People would come and put their coins in, and they would kind of swirl as they go down. That's why the Pharisees would go, and instead of putting a hundred, in a sense, dollar coin in, they put a hundred $1 coins in so people could hear how much they're giving. Well, as Jesus sat down next to these cylinders in the temple treasury that lined the wall, and he watched people, and they came in, and they would put their coins in. He watched this one widow come in. You remember what he just said to the religious leaders? "You guys have set this system up, and part of the purpose is to devour widows' houses. You take everything from them." And here comes this widow. She takes her last 2 cents, if you will, and she puts it in the trumpet. This is a perfect example of the false religious teachers that he was talking about, taking advantage of the vulnerable, the disadvantaged. Instead of her coming in and them helping her, they are taking from her. They took everything she had. As that happened, Jesus responded with a righteous anger. And he stood up in front of everyone, and they were all watching, and he walked out of the temple, and get this, it is never reported again. Now, we think he went back once or twice, but it's never reported again that he ever went back to the temple. And on his way out, by the way, he said this to the religious leaders: "One day, God is going to judge you, and not one stone in this massive temple will be left standing upon another." In other words, judgment is about to fall on this place of corruption. Now, you understand that in Jesus' day and today, when he sees false teachers taking advantage of the vulnerable, maybe those who are paralyzed, maybe those who have some debilitating disease, some illness, and they're willing to give everything for someone to touch them, possibly make them whole. When Jesus sees false teachers taking advantage of the vulnerable, the desperate, the poor, it makes him righteously angry. And 40 years after he left the temple, by the way, the Roman army came, and in 68 AD, they completely destroyed the temple, and they took every rock down, and not one lay upon the other. And one day, Jesus will bring the same judgment on false teachers of our day as well. He hates false teaching. It angers him. It should anger us as well. They prey on the poor, the vulnerable, the desperate, those who are sick, those who are suffering, those who are looking for some miracle to be delivered, and they're willing to give everything for their little boy, for their wife who they love. A fourth target of false teachers are weak and sinful people. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Speaking of false teachers, and I want you to hear this, he says, among them are those who enter into households and they capture weak women. Weak women weighed down with emotional and spiritual guilt of past sins, led about by various impulses or cravings. False teachers prey on women who are living with the guilt of past sins, and yet they are driven by their own lust, by their own emotional impulses, that someone would show them attention, that someone would care for them. After a long string of people who refused to love them, maybe one man would love them. Years ago, in our previous church, such a false teacher entered into our congregation. He showed up for the first time at one of our Sunday night services. Now, he seemed spiritual as I conversed with him. He certainly talked the talk. But something, even that first time, stuck out as very odd. He showed up that Sunday night with his wife and I believe six other women. Then for a couple weeks, he didn't show. Only the women came out. It was a bit odd. But they were friendly, and they especially were making friends among the other women in our church. At that point, it was time for our family to go on vacation. So it had only been maybe 3 weeks. We had only seen him once or twice, 4 weeks. When we got back from vacation, the leaders of the church pulled me aside. And they said, while you were gone, this man approached us, and he said, hey, you know, the pastor's gone. I'm willing to help. I'm willing to fill the pulpit. Do you guys a favor. And not only that, but the women that were with him, they had invited several of the ladies in our church to a Bible study in his house, and at least one, if not more, of the ladies actually had started going. Now, it was during that time in the providence of God that I received a phone call from another pastor in our town. And he asked if he could come and meet with the leaders of our church, and we set up a time. And I thought to myself, you know, I wonder what this is all about. Well, he arrived that night and he brought with him an obviously distraught husband and wife. Their story was heartbreaking. It seems that this man and the women that followed him had been going to his church for a while before ours. And they had been gathering women to go to this lady's Bible study in his house. And at the end of all of it, they had gathered a 17-year-old girl who had since turned 18 to go to the Bible studies. The girl eventually left her parents' house, moved in with this man and these other women in the house that they were all living in together. And no matter how much the parents pleaded, no matter how much they reached out to their daughter, she shut off all communication. She refused to come back home. The story didn't end there. We had found out that this man and his wife and some of these women actually had moved to Syracuse, New York from Tulsa, Oklahoma. So I decided to get to the bottom of this. I started to call a few churches in Tulsa that I was aware of, and some of them were aware of this man. I finally zeroed in on what was the most prominent church in Tulsa at that time anyway, and I got a hold of one of the elders, and one night we had a conference call with our leaders. What struck me right away was the intense concern in their voices. This was a large church. And right on the beginning of the conversation, one of the elders said this: "We are only willing to talk to you if you promise that you will never tell this man that you talked to us, because we don't want anything to do with him anymore." I mean, what is this all about? I mean, there was a genuine fear these men had for that man. To make a long story short, he had ravaged that church and he had stolen many young girls to come and be with him. And not only that church, but another church or two in the Tulsa area as well. That's why he ended up leaving, so he could start all over. Their warning was to take this man very seriously. Beware of false prophets. They'll come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Paul says they will enter into households. They will capture weak women who are weighed down with emotional and spiritual guilt of their sins and who are driven by their own sinful cravings. And get this, it's not just women they prey on. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, false teachers entice. That means they lure with bait, any kind of bait that will sell. They lure with bait unstable souls. Those who are not grounded, those who kind of live on an emotional roller coaster of life. In other words, false teachers are predators. And they know who they're looking for and how to capture them. They target the young and immature. They target the enslaved who want help. They target the poor, the vulnerable, the desperate, and they target the weak and the unstable. They love to target those, but they do target all of us as well. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson at this point. "No believer ever escapes from Satan." He's talking about salvation there. "No believer ever escapes from Satan without Satan seeking either to recapture him," of course he can't do that, "or to have vengeance on Christ by hindering his spiritual progress. And one of the ways in which he does this is through the influence of false teachers." And if you're wondering whatever happened to that false teacher who came to our church so many years ago, that week I gathered six men together. Some of them were rather big. We went down to his house, knocked on the door, called him out to his porch, and we, in no uncertain terms, told him that he never again will step foot in the door of our church. And then that week I called every evangelical pastor I knew in the area, and I gave them the warning that a predator was out there looking to pounce. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good. They are welcoming and they are inviting, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. So we've seen our Lord's serious warning about the danger of false teachers. They come as sheep. We've seen their true nature. They are really wolves. And now the rest of the paragraph, I just want us to kind of dip our toes in, set us up for next week. And that is, Jesus explains to us how to identify these false teachers. That's verse 16 through 20. Now, just kind of follow me here. As Jesus sets out to help us to identify who these false teachers are, he's going to change metaphors. He's going to change from sheep and wolves to botany, or agriculture, if you will. Notice he begins and ends the section with the same phrase. Verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits." Verse 20, "So then you will know them by their fruits." Now in both cases, "by their fruits" is emphatic. In other words, it's at the beginning of the sentence, which means that's the important part. How will we know them? They're such predators. They're so deceptive. By their fruits. So then, by their fruits, you will know them. And between these two verses, what our Lord does is he shows us how we can identify them, how we can recognize them by their fruits. I love our Lord's assurance here, by the way. Look at verse 16. You will know them. You, meaning believers. Verse 20, you will know them. In spite of their clever disguise, in spite of their enticing words, Jesus assures true disciples that ultimately you will be able to identify false teachers. The question is how? Well, we can recognize them by the fruit. See, their fruits reveal their true nature. So look at verse 16, a metaphor of agriculture. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So, simple picture of everyday life in first century Israel. You have bushes, you have trees, you have vines. And when you look at those plants, you understand each of them is going to bear fruit after their true nature. Jesus then begins verse 17, so, in other words, thus. Now that you understand this principle of agriculture, that trees only bear fruit after their own nature, let me apply it to you spiritually. Every good tree bears good fruit. Verse 17, he says, listen, physical trees bear fruit that reflect their true nature in the same way the fruit of every person's life reflects their true nature. He makes the point positively in verse 17. So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. If its nature is good, it's going to bear good fruit. If its nature is bad, it's going to bear bad fruit. Then he kind of twists it upside down in verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Now, he doesn't mean here, by the way, that a good tree never produces one piece of rotten fruit. That's not the idea. What he means is that a tree produces fruit in keeping with its nature. Orange trees don't produce bananas. A grapevine doesn't grow plums. Trees reflect the fruit of the nature of the tree. We don't go walking down the road, you see a tree full of apples, and say, hey, look, a pear tree. Eventually, a tree will reveal its true identity by its fruit. Many years ago, when I moved to Spain, we had a unique tree in the front of our yard, and I didn't know what this tree was. I had never seen anything like it. And as spring came, it started to give leaves, and then it started to bud a certain kind of fruit. But because I was new to that part of the world, I'd never seen a tree like that, and I didn't understand if it was a good fruit or a bad fruit. And you have to understand, in Spain, in that part of southern Spain, there were all kind of trees everywhere that people commonly had in their yard on the street, and they would come and they would pick a piece of fruit and they would eat it right off the tree. So I didn't know if this was one of those trees you could eat or one of those trees you better not eat. Here's what I found out. If you don't recognize the tree, if you don't recognize the leaves, if you don't recognize the initial buds, if you just wait long enough, you'll recognize the tree by the fruit it produces. In our case, it was figs. Now, it may take some time. Just as it takes time for a tree to produce fruit that reflects its nature, maybe not right away with some false teachers, it may take some time to identify and evaluate the fruit of that man and his ministry. But eventually, if you're a true believer, you'll be able to identify the teacher by the fruit that he produces. Because in the end, time and truth go hand in hand. So the critical question then is, what is the fruit that reveals the true nature of false teachers? What kind of fruit are we looking for? I mean, what are the categories? Well, there's three categories, and I'm only going to mention them today. I'll get back to them next week. Number one, his character. You could tell a false teacher by his life. His teaching, does his teaching line up with Scripture? Not does he use Scripture, not does he talk about Scripture, does it line up with Scripture? And number three, by his followers. So you could look at the fruit of the ministry he produces, You could look at the fruit of his teaching and you could look at the fruit of his followers. And eventually you'll be able to tell if he's a true teacher or a false teacher. His character is teaching his followers. That'll be for next time. But let me close what I think is an incredibly important application for us. And I think a lot of Christians miss this. I wanted to focus just on this one application because I think it's so important. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you need to know this matters to Jesus. This matters to Jesus. He is the truth. John 8:44, Satan is a liar. He is the genuine. Satan is the anti or the counterfeit. So if we're going to love the one who is the truth, we must hate the lies that attack the truth. So it's not okay for you to be neutral when it comes to false teachers. It's not okay for us to be neutral when it comes to false religion. It's not okay to say, well, you know, I mean, the building's nice, and I went there at one time, and, you know, no one ever hurt me. I know some people who go there. I love some people who go there. It's not okay for us to be neutral. We must love what our Lord loves. We must hate what our Lord hates. Well, you know, Pastor, every religion has its good and bad. I mean, Jesus understands that. That's not okay. It's not okay to think that way. It matters to Jesus. It matters that you and I understand what false teaching is and we hate it. It matters that we understand who false teachers are and we are righteously indignant towards them. Just read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Jesus writes seven letters to seven churches. And in some churches that tolerate false teaching, he rebukes them. In those churches that reject false teaching and false teachers, he commends them. And it's not just true for churches, it's true for each one of us as individuals. It matters to him. It matters to the one who is the truth that we love the truth and we hate the error. And we are angered by those who perpetuate the error. That's the application. Let's pray together. Father,